Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for our sinners, now at the hour of our death. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle within us the fire of your divine love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray. O God, instruct the hearts of your faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant that by the same Spirit may be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. Through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Our Lady of Guadalupe.
Pray for us.
Saint Joseph.
Pray for us.
Father Lanteri.
Pray for us.
Saint Ignatius.
Pray for us.
All God's angels and saints.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. Well, happy Thanksgiving.
Thank you.
Do you all have enough to eat?
And then some.
Mary, we're hearing a story of a convent of nuns, and the oldest nun was about 98. She was in the infirmary, and she was dying. So she couldn't eat that much, so the sister brought her a cup of warm milk, which is easy to digest, right? She pushed it away. All the younger nuns were surrounding her. So the nun went back to the convent and brought her a little bit of milk, but 90% whiskey. So the whiskey was spiked with a little bit of milk. Okay? So they brought this new concoction of whiskey and a little bit of milk. And it was brought to her, and she started to smell it, and she liked it, and she started to drink and drink and drink. She drank it to the last drop. All the younger nuns are watching her. She said, "Sister, before you die, give us some last words of advice." She said, under no condition should you sell that cow. There's another story of this couple. They're married for about 30 years, and the wife put on a little bit of weight. She was somewhat portly, as we say in New York, pleasantly plump. And she liked her husband's sports car. So she was hoping for her birthday that her husband would be able to buy her a sports car. So her birthday arrived. There on the table, there was a little note that said, "In the garage is your birthday gift, in which you can go from 0 to 250 in 2 seconds. So she opened up the door, and what did she see? A bathroom scale.
Oh, my God.
Like that one, David?
That's good. Mm-hmm.
Maybe heard that prayer, "Lord, if you can't make me any thinner, make the people around me look a little bit fatter," right? So a little bit of summary of what we've done so far, just refreshing your maybe rusty and dusty memory, is last week we set out the importance of making your holy hour, right? Not a happy hour, but a holy hour, right? So you have to find a time, you have to find a place, and you have a method, and you have your material. So you have to try to be faithful to your holy hour. And we also talked about principle and foundation. Principle and foundation is we have to know who God is, who we are, where we're heading, how to get there, and what are the means that we have to utilize to arrive at our final end. That is the purpose of our existence, somewhat philosophical reflection on the meaning of our life. And we're created to praise God, to reverence God, to serve God, and by means of that, to save our soul. Amen?
Amen.
That's principle and foundation. We're here to praise God, reverence Him, serve Him, and by means of that, to save our soul. So hopefully that principle and foundation is sinking deep within us, such that our decisions and our actions are determined by principle and foundation. How can we praise God, and how can we get to heaven and bring people to heaven also? Because we don't want to go to heaven alone. We want to bring a lot of people with us. Right, David?
Yes.
Then we mentioned also what is called the proper use of creation. All that God created is good. So we can either use it or we can abuse it. But God created nothing that is intrinsically evil. So where does evil come from? It comes from us abusing rather than using the goods that God has given to us. Everything is good. We read that in the book of Genesis. God created, it was good. So the evil comes when we have abuse. Either we use it too much or the wrong intention or out of the proper context. That's the nature of sin. So we have to use, not abuse. Then we talked about holy indifference. Now, holy indifference in common American jargon seems to be, you'd think, like apathy, indifference, no? As the young generation calls it, the whatever generation. Spanish, que me importa, the younger generation. But it really isn't that. Holy indifference is, it's freedom, in which we try to discern God's will and accept whatever it is. Accept whatever it is. We gave you four categories, remember? Not to choose a long life over a short life. Maybe you heard the book of The Imitation of Christ of Kempis. It's not important, a long life, but a holy life. Hmm? Not to choose health over sickness. Sometimes God allows sickness as a means of purification, right? As a means of union with God. Jesus saved us by His suffering, right? Not to prefer riches over poverty. How many people lose God because of materialism? My mother would often say, your possessions possess you. I kind of like that. We can be possessed by our possessions. And not to prefer honor over humiliations. That's a tough one. Probably most of us do not look forward to humiliations, do we? But they come anyway. Often not how you expect, but humiliations will come. But trying to accept these different categories coming from the loving and providential hand of God. Okay, today we have a smaller group. Afterward, we're going to have just a short time for sharing, right? And that's talked about a tripod of the program that we set up. One would be the talk. Another one would be the holy hour. And the third would be the sharing group. So after this, you'll break up into a group or two, and you'll be able to share what happened in one of your meditations last week. Let me share, how did God seem to speak to you in one of your meditations? And you're going to, by means of that, you're going to be able to enrich others, and they'll enrich you. So that's where we're at. So this second week, we have to encounter I like to call it the spiritual detour. Immigrants, when they come to the United States, they notice the Americans are always working on their roads, aren't they? Ever notice that? New York, New Hampshire, they're always working on trying to fill in that pothole, or, you know, the Americans are, you know, maybe have a little pothole in some remote district in New Hampshire. They have three men working at filling in that pothole. Well, we got good, we got the best road system in the world, right? Well, when you're driving spiritually, there are detours also. And those detours we ourselves place. And that's called sin. It's called a spiritual detour, a spiritual pothole, that prevents us from arriving at our destination. So that's going to be the topic today. We're going to be meditating this week, trusting in God's mercy, right? Trusting God's infinite mercy, but also going to be meditating upon the reality of sin. There was a pope that was present during your life, and he was present when I was just a little baby. His name was Pius the 12th. Okay? Pius the 12th, his name was Pacelli. Okay? He was a pope up until 1958, and John the 23rd took his place. He said this, "The sin of the century is the loss of the sense of sin." You hear that? Sin of the century is the loss of the sense of sin. Yeah. Is that we live in a world in which people have lost this reality of sin. In other words, a lack of a formation of a proper Christian Catholic conscience. Sin of the century is a loss of the sense of sin. Maybe this happened to you. You're 4 o'clock, 4:30 on Saturday, you're getting up. You're going to church. One of your relatives is saying, "Where were you going?" "I'm going to church." "Well, church is tomorrow." "No, I'm going to confession." "What have you done?" You ever meet those people? "What have you done?" "Well, I go to confession every month. I have my limitations." "What have you done?" "Well, why don't you come and confess? You can come and we can go to confession together." "I don't have any sins." "Are you calling me a sinner? How dare you?" You know, we meet people like that, don't we? We meet people like that. And you know, if you're sitting in a dark room, I cannot see the coffee spots on your shirt. But the closer we get to light, we can see those coffee marks on your shirt there. Even in the darkness, it's present, but our eyes cannot perceive it, right? Right, David? So part of these exercises are we're pulling back the blinders so that we can see ourselves as we are in the light of God's mercy and His justice. Okay, so we're going to be giving you what's called the triple meditation, the purpose of which is we want to beg for the grace to see sin through the divine perspective. Not as Hollywood sees sin, but as God sees sin. God sees sin much different, more in a different light than Hollywood. What do you think?
Yeah.
Modern society kind of diminishes the reality of sin or the seriousness of sin. Almost as if sin seemed to be kind of cool or glamorous for the younger generation. Being with it, kind of have to go with the flow, huh? Just go with the flow. You got to be modern. So I'm going to go through these sins so that you're aware of how really God, how God sees sin. So I'm going to take the first sin. It's the sin of the, it's the sin of the angels. John Paul II, I'm sorry, St. John Paul II, called this the Mysterium Iniquitatis, which is Latin for the mystery of iniquity. Somewhat of a mystery. Let me go through what happened. How does this apply to us? Well, even before the creation of the world, God created what is called the angelic world, the angels. And we have divided them into choirs, not choirs that sing in the Mass on Sunday, okay? Actually, that division comes from your friend Thomas Aquinas, where you got the cherubim and the seraphim and the virtues and the powers and the dominion. You got the powers and you got the archangels and you got the angels. These are different choirs. Each angel is actually a species unto itself, each angel. But these angels, God wants to be loved. And as your friend Fulton Sheen, hopefully he's your friend, says that we are created for three purposes: to know, to love, and to live. Fulton Sheen. We're created to know, to love, and to live. I like that. It's a Sheenian way of expressing principle and foundation. So the angels had to prove they love God, and that proof could only come about by endowing the angels with freedom. Because without freedom, we can't love God, can we? If we're created as a robot cannot love. A robot is really a machine. So the angels had to manifest their love for God by passing a test. So according to Thomas Aquinas, the test was the angels were presented a vision of the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made man. And the angels had to bow down in reverence toward Jesus, who became man. Now, one of them lifted up his voice in a clarion cry of rebellion, saying, "Non serviam." And that means, in English, "I will not serve." By the way, you can read this in Revelation chapter 12, Apocalypse chapter 12. So there was a battle in heaven between the rebellious angels and the faithful angels. And the faithful angels had as their head, his name was Michael the Archangel. Maybe you've heard of him. Saint Michael the Archangel, who said, "Who is like unto God?" And actually, the word Michael means "who is like unto God." So the battle ensued. And who prevailed was Michael the Archangel and the faithful angels. Now, the purpose of this presentation now was to show us how God reacts to sin. Now, God takes sin much more seriously than Hollywood does. Very much so. So the first point of your meditation on this topic is that the angels the rebellious angels, as a result of the rebellion, they were expelled from heaven. How would you like if you had an email when you came back and said, David, you are expelled from heaven? You would fall into despair, right?
Yes.
So would I. No? So they were expelled from heaven. That's serious, isn't it? Second is that God actually created hell. Hell did not always exist. Hell came into existence as a result of the rebellion of the angels. Third point is that these angels, the head angel that rebelled, his name was Lucifer. And Lucifer means the beautiful star of the morning, luz bel if you speak Spanish, beautiful light. Luz bel, bella luz. He was transformed, as well as the other rebellious angels, into hideous monsters. Maybe you saw a monster movie when you were a little girl? Couldn't sleep the whole night? Maybe you saw Boris Karloff with Frankenstein. These hideous, ugly devils. So the nature of sin is ugly. Sin is ugliness. The devil wants to present as something beautiful, but the nature of sin is ugliness. Next, they're cast into a fire. We've all been exposed to fire, and maybe accidentally we've been burnt by fire. That's not a joke, is it? Maybe call to the president on one occasion when you maybe were exposed to some type of fire, no? Remember, I lived in Ridgewood, New Jersey. The next door neighbor has his house on fire, and they had 9 kids, and the mother was crying out, help. Me and my older brother, we were about maybe 12 or 13, we tried to get in the house to save the little girl, who was about 3. And remember, I opened up the door, and just the fumes of the fire pushed us out. And my forehead was burnt, and my hair was singed. I remember that. That was just the fumes. Not the fire itself, but just the fumes that exuded from the fire. And the worst thing of all is that these angels who were created to love God became the incarnation of hatred. That's the worst. So of all the chastisements, being transformed into a beautiful creature that was called to love God for all eternity, was transformed into the essence of his being is to hate God. What does he do? He tempts you and tempts me. So that if we sin, what are we doing? We're indirectly smacking God. And the devil rejoices in that. How ugly, huh? Ugly. So the point is, we want to underline is that sin is not a joke. Sin is something serious. We never want to forget that God's, where sin abounds, the mercy of God abounds all the more. Romans chapter 5. But sin should be taken seriously. That is a major roadblock or the detour on our highway to heaven. The other day in Catholic radio, Monsignor Stuart Swetland put it well. He said, really when you say no to sin, you say yes to the love of God. Yeah, I like that. I like that. Say no to sin, you say yes to the love of God. So when we sin, we say no to the love of God. You might see it in that more personal, that personal perspective. You might even notice the more you try to pray, maybe the more tempted you are. The devil wants to try, isn't that true? It's actually a good sign, because the devil knows that if you really take your spiritual life, your prayer life seriously, you're going to become holy, and you're going to be stealing souls from him, and he wages war against the soldiers of Christ. So don't become discouraged. You're on the winning side, okay? But as the Old Testament says, whoever wants to follow God, prepare yourself for battle. Prepare yourself for battle if you want to follow the Lord, right? Okay, so that's the first sin. Let's move to the second sin. Second sin you can find in Genesis chapter 3. And it's called original sin. It's called the sin of our first fathers. It's called the sin of Adam and Eve. So like the angels, Adam and Eve were created. They're created in the image and likeness of God. Adam and Eve were given an intellect and a will. Adam and Eve were given freedom. Now Adam and Eve, like the angels, they had to pass a test. The test was a little bit different. What was the test? They had to obey God in this one simple command, not to eat from the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not complicated. Now there could have been thousands of trees in that garden. Thousands. And maybe the other trees had much better fruit. Many trees. I'd like to highlight a few ideas on the whole psychology of the fall of Adam and Eve. First thing I'd like to highlight is, why was Eve close to that tree in the first place? That's worthy of meditation. And these meditations, you have to try to recognize that Adam and Eve, their story is your story. What happened in the life of Adam and Eve, really it happens to us in one way or another. In other words, we should be able to identify ourselves with Adam and Eve. So Eve was, she was close to that forbidden fruit. Does that sound like being close to the near occasion of sin? Does that sound like playing with fire? Does that sound like walking on thin ice? Does that sound like walking on a slippery slope? Sound like kind of playing with danger? Who plays with danger will perish in danger, the Bible teaches us. Have you ever done that? Hello? I think we all have, haven't we?
Yes.
We've all, sad to say, we've gotten close to the near occasion of sin, which could be a person, a place, a thing, a circumstance. It could be many things. So the story of Adam and Eve, that's our story. Then as she gets close, this serpent starts to talk to her. And the serpent, of course, is symbolic of the devil. Did you ever talk to a serpent? I think we all have. Do you ever have any bad thoughts in your mind? Not yet? Never had any bad thoughts in your mind? Every day, right? Probably every hour, right? You ever have these mind games where your mind is being perturbed by some thought that is really taking away your peace? And maybe instead of rejecting that, you maybe take a couple of dance steps with that thought. You're a married man and a married woman. You start to think about your ex-boyfriend or girlfriend. I wonder where he is now. Maybe I'll shoot him a quick email or a text message, huh? So I think all of us have taken some steps in the direction close to the forbidden fruit. Maybe we've opened up into dialogue with the enemy. And then the conversation goes such that the serpent says, why don't you eat from that forbidden fruit? And Eve says, well, God says we won't do lest we die. And the serpent says, you won't die, you'll become like God. So already he's a liar. Jesus says that the devil is a liar from the very beginning. Now what does she do? She looks up with her eyes. Think in the modern world, sometimes we're using our eyes to look at the modern forbidden fruit. You ever heard the word, pornography? Never heard that yet? Could that be the modern forbidden fruit? So Eve is gazing at that as so many people are gazing at that forbidden fruit. She looks at it, she likes it, and then she gives consent in her will, because the sin is in the will. In the consent of the will, she lifts up her hand, she plucks from the forbidden fruit, and she bites into it. That is called original sin. But it doesn't stop there. What does she do? She hands it on. To who? Adam. So should we say that the woman is at fault?
Yes.
Partially, yes. But you might even defend the woman, saying that if Adam were a good husband, he would have kept Eve away from the tree in the first place, right? Never thought of that, huh? So what you see here, it's called the social effect of sin. The social effect of sin. The sin is not done in isolation. It's not done in a vacuum. But our sins do affect others. You might even call it the domino effect. You'll play the dominoes and you cascade those dominoes. Or the snowball effect. You put the snowball on the top of the hill and it rolls down. It picks up a lot of momentum, huh? And then they commit this sin, and God goes after them, and they're actually hiding. Why are they hiding? They recognize their nakedness, they're hiding. Sin causes shame. It causes shame. God goes after them. They're hiding. And what happens, they don't assume they're responsible, but they blame others. No? Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent, right? And the serpent can't even open up his mouth. No? But how often when we commit a sin, we blame others for it? Maybe the society, maybe politics, maybe a relative, maybe something happened when we were a child. We don't want to assume responsibility for our actions. We want to pass the buck, huh? So let's take now that sin and see all the different consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve. So first of all, in the woman, was there a chastisement that was meted out on the woman? The chastisement of the woman, you will bring forth children in pain. Any mothers here? Is that true or just a figment of your imagination? Is it true? So because of that, I call the sin of Adam and Eve a moral tsunami. A moral tsunami that has reverberations until the end of time. Influenced the whole world, the natural world, our own world, until the end of time. How about in the man? A little bit different. You'll earn your bread by the sweat of your brow. Earn the bread by the sweat of your brow. Story of a man that was working in a factory, and his boss said, "You are fired." He said, "Why, I didn't do anything." "That's why you're fired." Did you get that? All right. So man has to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. Other effects of original sin. Emotional disorders. Emotional disorders. How many people today suffer from emotional disorder because of original sin? What else? Sicknesses. Because of original sin, sicknesses entered into the world. And not only that, but a certain darkening of the intellect. Did you ever maybe read a book and you put the book down and I don't even remember what I was reading? Never happened to you? Mm-hmm. Now, yeah, it's going to happen sooner or later, David. In other words, our mind is not totally damaged, but it's partially impaired. I gave the example when I went to the university, I got A's in almost everything, but I got an F in math, Adam and Eve. Yep. Yeah. And the humanities a piece of cake, the math, the lights went out in Georgia. The lights went out in Georgia. As well as the weakening of the will. I know what you said yesterday. I'm going to sit down to this Thanksgiving meal and I'm going to control myself, but maybe had a little bit too much of that dressing. Maybe you stuffed yourself with the stuffing. In other words, we know we should be controlling ourselves, but we're just too weak. Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You heard that before. St. Paul says, the good I know I should do, I end up by doing the exact opposite. Yeah, there's like a tug of war. Like this tug of war within us. No? We know the good we should do, we end up by doing the exact opposite. That's because of original sin. And as a result of original sin also, there's a new Gallup poll that came out that said that 100% of 100% of the people living today one day will die. Yep. Would you agree with that? Got that, David? So 100% of the people living today one day will die. So death came as a result of original sin. So then we have the second sin. And we're responding upon this so that we recognize that God takes sin seriously. Of course, as we said earlier, where sin abounds, the mercy of God abounds all the more. Right, Jenny? Yeah. Where sin abounds, the mercy of God abounds all the more. We want to say no to sin. By saying that, we say yes to the love of God. Okay, let's move on to the third sin. Are you ready? Buckle your seatbelts, okay? Hear the siren in the background? Okay, the story of this one man or woman that committed one mortal sin, hell. Just one. One mortal sin. I know what you're thinking. That's not fair. Oh, it's not fair. Okay. It's not fair. Is God morally obliged to give us 1,000 chances? How about 500? How about 100? I mean, he might because God is so good. But God is not morally obliged to give us a lot of chances. If he has, we should be pretty thankful, right? So at this point in the presentation, I'd like to present a scenario. Okay, let's a little splice of life for all of us. Have any of you ever driven, maybe on the freeway, here, maybe in New York or any other maybe big city, and you're driving on the freeway and you almost got into an accident? Ever happen? Mm-hmm. And the accident was probably would have been fatal, you think? Mm-hmm. Okay, try to rewind the film of your life and construct that scenario. Maybe you were not in a state of grace. Maybe we're not in a state of grace. You would not have enough time to react, to enter in yourself, to make an examination of conscience, to make a perfect out of conscience. You don't have time. It would have been just a split second, and that Mack truck would have rammed you into another wreck, and you would have ended up like a human pancake or an accordion. You would have died instantaneously. Where would you be now? Don't forget, you know, you're in mortal sin. You would be in hell right now for all eternity. So what should this elicit in you? This is Ignatius, not Father Broome. Okay. It should be incredible gratitude and humility and a desire to change. Those are the three fruits. Being humble. There go I, say the grace of God. Thank you, God, that you've given me another chance. Thank you. Starting now, I'm going to change. I'm going to change. I'm going to get sin out of my life so that I can be totally possessed by Christ the King. We celebrate on Sunday, right? That Christ can reign totally in my whole being. This is a very humble meditation of Ignatius, but I think it's a spiritual gem. I think it's a spiritual masterpiece in helping us to move away from sin and to come into the loving embrace of the Sacred Heart. So there we have the triple sin. The sin of the angels, the sin of Adam and Eve, and the sin of one person that lost his son, lost his soul, because he died in the state of mortal sin. But God has given us life. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, I've come that you have life and life in abundance, right? I've come that you have life and life in abundance. That's the words of Jesus Christ. So right now, what I'd like to do, I'd like to go through a few of the rules for discernment. The rules for discernment. Okay, so you remember last week, we talked about Ignatius, and there are 14 rules, in which Ignatius went through a conversion in the Battle of Pamplona, and when he was recovering, this long process of convalescence, that Ignatius experiences various movements within his soul, various motions within his soul. One produced desolation, the other produced consolation. One produced desolation, the other produced consolation. Thinking about the romantic adventures of being the knight in shining armor, winning the hand of the queen and becoming Mr. Famous, he experienced some pleasure, but then he was catapulted into a state of desolation. Whereas when he started to read the lives of the saints, remember? If Francis did it, so can I. If Dominic did it, so can I. If Augustine were converted, so can I. If the Desert Fathers did it, so can I. So one series of thoughts brought him to desolation, the other brought him to consolation. So that's what we're going to introduce you to this evening. It's called The Art of Spiritual Discernment. Now years ago, I was able to compose an acronym, BUT, which summarizes how we have to react when we're exposed to these various movements. BUT. Now we have these various movements going on within you. You have to know what to do. So the B stands for be aware. The U stands for understand. The T stands for take action. Yep. Is that it, David?
Yes, Father.
So be aware. You've got to be aware. Have you have your spiritual antenna or your dish? It's got to be opened. You got the antenna, you got the dish, got to be open, not closed. Then you got these vibes, these different vibes. Saying las ondas, you got these vibes, okay? These vibrations. They're either inspirations that come from the good spirit or temptations that come from the bad spirit. Then the T would be take action. You hear that? Take action. So if it's coming from the bad spirit, you got to reject it right away. The good spirit, you have to receive it. Come, Holy Spirit. So be aware, understand, take action. Got it? Okay, so let's go through a few of these rules. Okay, we're going to go through a few of these rules today. The first rule is the way the person is in mortal sin. And you have the working of the bad spirit and you've got the good spirit. What is the working of the bad spirit? Through sensual pleasure and through false reasoning. The bad spirit, who's the devil, wants that person to fall into mortal sin, to fall deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. Such that this person is committing so many of these mortal sins, hurting God, offending God, and is becoming a slave to a sin. Maybe the best word to use would be that of an addiction. The person has become addicted. Are there any addictions out there today? Quite a few. Addiction to drinking. It's Miller time, right? Yeah. Addiction to sex? Addiction to pornography? Addiction to drugs? Addiction to gambling, right? Today's Black Friday, right? Addiction to
shopping
and buying. There are so many addictions out there today. That's exactly what the devil wants. He wants to form people that are addicted to sin. But what is his knockout punch? Cinderella Man. What is the knockout punch? Okay. The knockout punch is when the person has committed so many mortal sins that his conscience no longer bothers him anymore. Got that? That's the KO, the knockout punch. So at first when he committed the mortal sin, his conscience bothered him, went to confession. Happened again, conscience bothered him, but less. Then the conscience, little by little, it's going through a process of erosion. Such that he wakes up one day, committing these mortal sins, and his conscience no longer bothers him. The devil has won a major victory. Yes. I think we all know someone in that category. Living in mortal sin, I'm okay. Living with boyfriend or girlfriend, I'm okay. Everyone else is doing it. I'm at peace with my conscience. How easy it is for us to rationalize, to intellectualize, and even to suppress our conscience. How easy it is. What about the good spirit? Is our God a God of peace or a God of war? Both. Both. He's a God of peace. What does shalom mean? Be peace be with you, right? Emmanuel. However, when the person is in this state of mortal sin, God tries to take away the peace, the false sense of peace of that individual. I'll give you a pastoral example that I've used over the past 30 years, okay? I use these rules to try to work in trying to get as many people out of sin as possible. Okay, Wednesdays in this parish, we give the baptismal talks. And in a baptismal talk, you probably have at least 60 to 70% of the parents that have that child baptized that they're not married in the church. They're living in free union. So what do? Come in. The old church is pretty full. Come in, I greet them. Say a short prayer. Then they tell them a joke. Then they tell them another joke. Then they tell them another joke. The first joke is pretty good. The second is better. The third joke is a winner. And they are laughing. This priest is a really good guy. He's our type. I'm buttering them up for the slaughter, though, okay? I'm preparing them for a turkey, okay? And after they kind of like me, and I look at the baptismal forms and say, I notice about 70% of you people, you're not married in the church yet. Silence. Now, if you're not married in the church, you know, you can't go to confession. Uh-oh. Can't go to confession, you can't go to communion either. Uh-oh. You're living in mortal sin. Uh-oh. You're giving bad example to your children.
Wow.
If I can even use the word, you're giving a scandal to your children. The Millstone Award. Remember the Millstone Award? Then they're going like this. He's not as good as we thought. He's one of those mean priests. He's one of those meanies, huh? So at the end of the talk, when they came in, they were perfectly at peace with their conscience. When they leave the talk, they're no longer at peace. They're driving back. They're cursing me out, of course. Yeah. They're cursing me out. Now, that priest, he's a mean guy. Doesn't he know that we're supposed to be preaching the God of love, the God of mercy? Okay. So they're cursing me out. But what happens during the course of the week? They're both in the room in silence by themselves and through the synderesis of reason. Their conscience starts to bother them. And they call the secretary and say, Teresa, you know that Father, he's a tough cookie, that guy. But we'd like to get married in the church. 6 months later, they're married in the church. The good spirit is taking away the false sense of peace. Got it? You can apply that in your family situation. You got a daughter living with someone. You, during the Thanksgiving break, you talk with her. You know, you really should get married in the church. She's a little bit angry at you. But now her conscience is starting to work. Got a son that may be drinking too much, you know. I noticed on Thanksgiving, you're kind of reeling at the end of it. You know, you got to get help. He gets angry at you, but yeah, mama's right. You got a daughter that's in her mid-20s dressing provocatively. You can't be dressing that way. You got younger nieces that are 12 or 13. They're going to be modeling themselves on the way you dress. She really gets angry at you, and she says, Mom, I know I was really angry at you. I'm going to try to dress in harmony with being a follower of Mama Mary, right? You hear me? So if you understand these rules can really be used. Jesus says you got to be as simple as a dove, but you have to be as crafty as a serpent. Have to be astute. You have to be wily. So pray for the grace that you understand these rules, you're able to really apply them to yourselves and apply them to your own family. Second rule is the person has gone from mortal sin to the state of grace and is really striving to grow in holiness, intensely purifying him or herself from sin. So this person is in grace. Now, what about the bad spirit and the good spirit? In this case, the bad spirit is going to be doing the exact opposite. So in the first rule, the bad spirit is producing a certain euphoria, a certain false sense of peace. Now, in this rule, the bad spirit is going to try to take away your peace by scruples, by false reasoning. Remember the example of Ignatius. Ignatius was converted. He's gone from Montserrat to Manresa. In Manresa, what's happening? He's experiencing attacks by the devil. You know, you're practicing a lot of penance. You're not going to persevere another 40 years. You went to confession. You didn't confess all those sins, even though it took him 4 to 5 days. Remember? You didn't really confess. You weren't really sorry. Your sorrow was incomplete. So the devil was harassing him and trying to take away his peace. Now often in the second week of the exercises is when the devil probably harasses and attacks most of the people in this program. You know, that priest is kind of a fanatic, an hour every day, that's too much. you know, you really shouldn't be doing it. You got to get more rest. You know, just take it easy. Take it easy. Just kick back and kind of enjoy life. That's too much for you. You might get a spiritual heart attack. Come on, don't do it. You know, just enjoy life. You only got one life to live, as they say in the restaurants in Southern California, the waitress, enjoy, right? They always say that, right? Enjoy, right? This is the work. It's the work of the bad spirit. Now, what does the good spirit do? Oh, you just finished the first week. You really had some good meditations. God is pleased with you. You're growing in your prayer life. You're growing your relationship with Jesus. You know why you're here. You know the purpose of your existence. Remember that second and third day you had so much consolation, so much peace. God is happy with you. There you have it. The dynamic of these rules is so important. Unless you do these exercises, ordination exercises, you're never going to be able to understand this, much less put into practice. Okay, then the third and the fourth rule are called descriptive rules. Descriptive rules. So the third rule describes what is consolation. And the fourth rule describes what is desolation. Ignatius gives you somewhat of a long description of these two different states of soul. Consolation, when the Holy Spirit works on you and He increases within you faith and hope and charity. You experience peace. You experience joy. You experience happiness. You experience the loving embrace of God. You have this surge within you where you really want to follow Christ and you want to become a saint. You want to bring others to Christ. This is called the state of consolation. How about desolation? Going to be the exact opposite. Experience like your faith seems to be declining. You're starting to have some doubts. You're being assailed with doubts. Your charity is becoming chilled. You start to experience a little bit of sadness. Or maybe the sadness is leading you to even a state of depression. And you're becoming discouraged. And life is kind of a drag. You feel drawn more to earthly things than heavenly things. In other words, let's just give up this spiritual pursuit. Let's go back and just live kind of a normal life the way you used to live before doing these exercises. Just be a nice guy. You kind of be a nice guy, nice gal, and just kind of enjoy life. Now you've already retired. Just kind of relax the rest of your life and just kind of just be there. Don't rock the boat. Just kind of vegetate, kind of like that. This is the way the devil works, though. So that's the state of desolation. Right, Lupe? Okay, the fifth rule, Father Tim Gallagher, who's an expert on Ignatian spirituality, says that when you look in retrospect, maybe you've done the exercise, you look in retrospect 5 years ago, the rule that most people remember is rule number 5. Why? And it's this. Ignatius says that when you find yourself in a state of desolation, never make any changes in your spiritual life. Because when you're in the state of desolation, that's when the devil is working on you. And you don't want the devil to be your spiritual director, right?
No.
Never make any changes in the state of desolation. Because when you're in the state of desolation, if you do not know how to react to it, if you act improperly, it can ruin your life. It can wreak havoc. I wonder why so many young people commit suicide or they attempt committing suicide. Could it be because they don't know these rules? There's a real epidemic of people that have, you know, why are so many girls cutting their wrists? I mean, almost every other girl is cutting her wrist. So these rules should really be understood and applied to everyone, even teenagers. So rule five, and rule six are interconnected. So rule five would be no changes. No changes. So rule six, there's a Latin expression that we explain. It's called applying what is called agere contra. Agere contra. Agere contra means to react intensely against the bad spirit. Not to follow the bad spirit, but to react intensely against the bad spirit. And Ignatius gives us four different practices we should try to undertake so that we do not give in to desolation, so that desolation does not wreak havoc within our lives. And that is, first would be that of prayer. You never give up prayer. Especially when you're in desolation. Let me paint to you a very vivid contrast. You know, the first sorrowful mystery is the agony in the garden. There's a very marked contrast in the agony in the garden. We have Jesus and we have the apostles, right? What did the apostles do? They fell asleep, right? Shouldn't they have been praying? Didn't Jesus say, stay awake and pray because the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak? Didn't Jesus say that? Didn't they fall asleep more than once? And then they abandoned Jesus. Why? Because they gave up prayer, Jim. They gave it up. Jesus had to wake them up. Did Jesus pray or did he fall asleep?
He prayed.
Did he pray kind of in a lackadaisical, anemic prayer? It was a fervent prayer. So much so that he actually sweated blood. You don't believe me? Read the Bible. Sweating of blood. That was a fervent prayer. So the apostles gave up prayer and they gave in to desolation, and they end up by running away from Jesus Christ. And I think in our lives, we sin because we give up prayer, right? Right, Davey? We're faithful to prayer, we're faithful to God, we're faithful to His will. We give up prayer, we capitulate. We lose the battle. So the second he says is you got to be faithful not only to prayer but to meditation. We would call that you got to be faithful to your holy hour. And for St. Ignatius, An hour is not 58 minutes, but it's 62 minutes. How's your math? It's 62 minutes. In other words, extend it a little bit. Not to shave it off or to chip away at it. Be faithful. Even give a minute or two more. It's hard. The third practice, he says, is do some suitable penance. Some suitable penance. Instead of having those five chocolate chip cookies, only have two. Okay? Instead of having that ice cream sundae, eat a banana, okay? Or a yogurt, okay? Right, Jeannie? In other words, practicing a little bit of penance. What did Jesus say? There are some devils that are cast out only by prayer and fasting. You ever hear that one? Right, David?
Yes, Father.
Jesus said there are some devils that are cast only by prayer and fasting. And the fourth, we're going through rule six, is St. Ignatius says, examination of conscience. Rewind the film of your life, examine your conscience to see, go through your life, maybe you're giving in to certain things that are displeasing to God. Maybe it's not a mortal sin, but maybe it's a venial sin. Maybe you become a chismosa. Is that a person that eats a lot of cheese?
Yes.
Chismosa, a cheese eater? No. Giving in a little bit of gossip. Maybe you're becoming a little bit lazy. You're becoming somewhat lazy. Maybe, who knows, maybe you're telling a couple of white lies. No, well, it's just a white lie. Maybe you've got some bad thoughts. They're kind of interesting. Instead of placing delete, replay. Maybe someone has hurt you and you're not really forgiving that person. You say you are, but you're really not. You want to see him squirm like a worm in hot ashes and then you'll forgive him, okay? You want to see him suffer a little bit and I'll forgive. These are all things that can cast us into a state of desolation. You got that? So part of our program is we want to train you in the art of spiritual discernment. We want to be trained in this. Not that you're going to be experts, but we're going to give you, we'll give you the tools. And after we'll give you. Yes, I spent an hour reading Father Tim's new book on these rules. Father Tim Gallagher wrote a second book on this topic that I'm explaining today. He gives a lot of wonderful examples so we can understand how to implement these rules in our life. So I'd like to just end with one idea. A very positive note is this. We're talking about sin. And it's this. God allows evil to always bring greater good out of evil. I repeat, God allows evil to bring greater good out of evil. And as St. Paul says in his letter to the Romans, where sin abounds, the mercy of God abounds all the more. Okay? Amen? So enter into this week with a lot of peace, a lot of joy, a lot of goodwill, a lot of generosity. St. Ignatius uses the word magnanimity. That's a big college word. Magnanimity, magna anima, which means magna, great, anima, soul. A great and generous soul. So the more generous you are, the more magnanimous you are, the more God is going to be blessing all of you. So let's ask the Blessed Mother, doing all of our meditations, asking Mary to be with us and to Mary to pray for us. Amen?
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for our sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Glory be to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. St. Ignatius, pray for us. God bless you and have a great week.
Thank you, Father.